Last 2 weeks, we have been looking at the topic of prayer, and we'll continue that today. Last Sunday, we looked at three aspects of prayer: praying often, especially when faced with trials and tribulations, praying persistently in order to convey the message that what we are praying for is truly important to us, and praying unceasingly. I also added two more truths to the three characteristics of prayer that I had said on the first Sunday were important. Those characteristics are humility, honesty, and fervency. And each of these Sundays that we talk about prayer, I do want to remind us that prayer is a form of fellowship or communion with God. And so I'm encouraging each of us to treat prayer as something that can grow from being primarily need-based to being both need-based and companionship or fellowship-based with God Himself. Today I want us to look at Psalm 24. The first Sunday I said that there's three psalms that I want to encourage us to consider: Psalm 24, 25, and 26. As kind of templates or helps in praying. And today we'll look at Psalm 24. And one thought on humility before we get there. But before we do that, let's pray. Father, you have shown us your goodness so often that it seems shameful to question that. We've received your grace so abundantly. How could we ever wonder that it wouldn't continue? Father, you are good. You are the loving Father who has not dealt with us according to our sins, but rather you've had compassion on us. It is my prayer today that out of your love and grace and compassion you would speak to us from this psalm. Give us a clear picture of the mindset, the attitudes, the thinking that we are wise to have, the life that we are wise to have when it comes to prayer. And so go and again I ask you, Father, speak to us in Jesus' name. Amen. Just before looking at Psalm 24, I want to share with you one more thought concerning humility in prayer. And this has to do with our view of God. Our view of God has a profound effect on our praying. And I just want to look at it from one perspective, and that perspective is of pride and humility. Pride sees self as knowing as much as God, if not just a bit more. Now, there's no question that we wouldn't say those words. We would never let those words come out of our mouth, that I know as much as God or I know a bit more. But we express that attitude, we express that reality too often in our choices, in our behavior, and even in our ways that we talk to God or about God. And it's for this reason that pride is often caught up in deciding that God has not acted acceptably, or that what he says is not always or totally or really true. or we question out of pride if he can be trusted to do what is truly best for us. It isn't that we don't trust him to do things, but we are not certain he'll do what is best for us. Which really comes down to asserting that God himself is not perfectly good in all situations. And that's a view of God. And when we view God that way, that view built on pride becomes an enemy to prayer. On the other side of that is humility. Humility sees self as far less than God in all things and in all ways. For example, where God is wise, humility recognizes self as lacking wisdom. Where God is good and doing what is genuinely best for us, humility understands that self hardly knows what is truly best. It's not that we aren't thinking or convinced that we know, but as we look back on situations, we realize we hardly knew what was best for us. Humility does not judge God's motives or choices or actions. Where God reveals parts of his being, his character, and his thinking to us, humility knows that self, at best, sees and understands God himself as through a foggy glass. We don't see him perfectly clear. We don't know him in totality. His ways are truly as far above our ways as the heavens are above the earth. And so humility helps us come to a clearer, more accurate view of God, and that's the friend of prayer. That's what helps us pray as we ought when we're talking to the Father. So the point that I want to leave you with here on this part today is that to pray confidently, to pray in faith to God as he really is, requires humility. And so I would encourage us to see what pride may be in us that works against our view of God and therefore our praying to God, and replace that with humility so we see God much more nearly as he is and therefore pray much more as we ought. All right, let's go to Psalm 24 and take a look at how this psalm helps us in our praying. And I will read through the psalm first, and then we'll go back and look at each of the thoughts that are contained in this scripture. Psalm 24, starting at verse 1, "The earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? And who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood and has not sworn deceitfully. He shall receive a blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face, even Jacob. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory." Let's go back to verse 1. "The earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it. Every created thing belongs to God, which means there is nothing in our universe that does not belong to God or come under His rule. He is the owner and the ruler of all things. And God is therefore sovereign over all. He's all powerful over all because He is the creator of all. As the owner and ruler of all things, consider this. He rules over your good times and your hard times. He rules over your gains and over your losses. He rules over your health and over your diseases. He rules over those who want to bless you and those who seem intent on harming you. He rules over life and death. Now, it's my opinion that this truth should give us great fear on the one hand and great courage on the other in our prayers. We ought to have a great fear because we are not the boss. We belong to God. He's the boss. He's the ruler. He's the owner. And this is twice true because, as the New Testament teaches, we have been rebought with a precious price, the blood of Jesus. And so we are twice under the ownership, rulership of God. And even though we have the ability to choose, God has given us this ability. We don't have the right to choose whatever we will. He is God. We are the created beings. He is Lord. We are the servants. And the point here is that our prayers should reflect this relationship that we have with God. He's God. We're not. We're under Him. But we also should have great courage in prayer, because the same God who owns and rules over us owns and rules over everyone and everything else. We know if from nowhere else in the Scripture, and we should know from many places, but at least we see in the book of Job that even the devil could not touch Job without God's permission. God is the owner and ruler over all. Nothing approaches us or touches us or afflicts us or tempts us or harms us without His approval. And His approval always comes with His sustaining grace and His empowerment to endure whatever we face to the end of it. And so that, to me, should give us great courage in our praying. We look at the Psalms, and the psalmist speaks often of his enemies, but he prays with courage to God about those enemies, seeking God's help in defeating them, overcoming them, being set free from them. And how could he do that? Because he knew God was the ruler and owner of all things, not just believers. It is God who said, "Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." Romans 12:19. And it is God also who says that He will work all things together for good to those who love Him and to those who are called according to His purpose. So the point of the first verse here in Psalm 24 that I am encouraging us to see is that submission to God's rule and ownership is our security. It's our profit. It's a benefit to us. It profits us. It blesses us. And it's the source of our happiness. And that should influence the way we talk to God, knowing His position and our position in regard to all things. Verse 2, for He has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. At first glance, this statement tells us that everything belongs to God because He's the Creator. He's the one who created it. Therefore, the logical, the natural, the reasonable conclusion is, well, then, if He created it, He owns it. And so it seems to reinforce the reason for submitting to God's rule and ownership. But one of the things that happens is when we meditate on Scripture, it kind of grows in our thinking and we see things that we didn't see at first. And so I would encourage us to see the second verse just a bit differently than I just described it. It seems to me that David is using this statement to remind us of the enormous place faith plays in our lives and especially in our praying. Faith plays a huge part. And especially faith in the things that we cannot see. Faith in the unseen things. Faith in things that we cannot independently verify at the moment of prayer or scientifically prove, but nonetheless we want to trust God for. The reality is no one saw God create the heavens and the earth. No one created did. In fact, we were the last of the creation. It was done pretty much by the time we came along. And so no one can independently prove, because they were there to see it, that He created it from nothing to what it is today. And in our day, the current wisdom of science adds to that we don't know or uncertainty kind of position by loudly proclaiming and even contradicting what the Scripture says by loudly proclaiming that God didn't create it. It came into being by chance. We have the Big Bang theory as the ultimate theory of where we all came from. And yet in this statement, David is calling us to accept by faith God's word concerning creation. And it's first given to us in Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 through 10. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. Now, David got it accurate when he said he made all this on the water. And if we read through verse 10 of Genesis chapter 1, you see how much water was the first thing that was on the surface of the earth, and God went from there. This is all unseen to us. It's something that we are asked to accept by faith. And the writer of Hebrews, in speaking about the importance place of faith plays in the Christian life, gives an example of faith in the unseen in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 3, when he says this: by faith we understand. He didn't say by faith we accept. He said by faith we understand. We know that this is the way it is. We understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are invisible. All right, what's the point? Faith in God in relation to the unseen things of God is vital, not only to the Christian life in general, but also to our prayer life. Prayer requires serious faith. Why? Because most often we are asking God to do what as yet has not been done for us. We need a healing. Is the healing there yet? No. We need employment. Do we have a job yet? No. We need to grow in the faith. Have we grown that far yet? No. We're asking God to do something that we as yet do not see. It's faith in the unseen. And we're asking God for things that we don't yet possess. God, I need food. Do we have the food yet? No. It's not in the cupboard. That's why we're pleading with God for it. So trusting God for what is yet unseen requires faith. Faith in God, faith in God's character, faith in God's promises. And the thing that I would like us to see here in verse 2 of Psalm 24 is that to have faith in the unseen things of the future requires faith in the unseen things of God from the past. If I won't believe that God created all of this out of nothing, it's going to be very challenging for me to believe that God is going to bring about what I do not yet see, but need in the future. And so David calls us to this kind of faith. Faith in the unseen, based on believing what God has done in the past, unseen, that he will do what is unseen in the future. Verse 3. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? And who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood, and has not sworn deceitfully. This is not, in our age, real common teaching in the church today. And that's a sad thing. We've lost something by that. But historically, the truth conveyed in this psalm was a truth taught in the church. At least it's in all the writings in relation to the church in the earth's earlier days. And the point here is this, that without any question, without any debate, purity of heart, purity of mind, of mouth, and behavior are requirements for coming into the presence of the Lord. Now the question is why? And the answer is simple. He is holy. The scriptures teach that we are to be holy as he is holy. And there's a number of references. Let me just give you the references if you're interested. Leviticus chapter 11, verses 44 and 45. Leviticus 19:2. Leviticus 20, verse 7 and 26. Leviticus 21, verse 8. In fact, it's hard to read the book of Leviticus without getting the clear point that we are to be holy as God is holy because he is holy. And then 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. But the scripture also says we are to be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect. Now this shows up four times in the scripture. Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 13. 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 61. Matthew chapter 5, verse 48. And James chapter 1, verse 4. Now let me help you see something, because we have this tension within the church, and it's rightfully there, between positional righteousness and practical righteousness. And I am not setting aside positional righteousness in what I'm trying to help you see from these verses tonight, because that's an important part of our lives today. But there's also practical righteousness. So I want to begin with an Old Testament example, and that's the high priest who once a year entered into the Holy of Holies. And in that Holy of Holies was the very presence of God. It was called the Shekinah glory. It was not the cloud that stood over the temple or the pillar of fire that was there at night. This was a clear, more present manifestation of the presence of God. And it was over the Ark of the Covenant between the two cherubim who were at either end with their heads, faces covered by their wings. And the priest went in there to take the blood and present it to God. But God was in there too. And his presence was a light in that room. Now, I have no idea what it really looked like. Never talked to any of the high priests. I would have liked to. To me, that would be just wonderful to find out what they saw, what they felt, what they experienced when they were in there. But I imagine, here's the room. It's, first of all, totally covered with gold. And there's light. And it's got to be reflecting off of everything that's in there. And it's the presence of God. Now, obviously, the high priest was not perfect in every way. Only Jesus has been perfect in every way. Yet the high priest, in spite of his imperfections, was able to come into the presence of God because of the blood. But there's more. They used to tie a rope to his ankle. Because if God was not pleased with him, he could die right then and there in that place. And they would need to drag him out because nobody would dare go in there but be if they be the high priest once a year with the blood. That was the only way to get in there. And so to get him out, they would tie this rope to his ankle so they could pull him out. Well, it turns out that it was more than just the blood that was required. Because you see, the high priest had to fulfill all the requirements of God given to him for coming into the Holy of Holies, which included his cleanliness, his clothing, and the blood. Now, he was given all these requirements, so he knew what he had to fulfill. Was he perfect? No. But he needed more than the blood. He had to have practical holiness as well. And so the psalmist is making it clear here in verses 3 and 4 that we have requirements from God for entering his presence in prayer. And in spite of our weaknesses and imperfections, we should make spiritual holiness, godliness, Christ-likeness our goal. And that's what we need to come into the presence of God in prayer. Can I throw out prayer to God anytime, anywhere, no matter who I am? Yes. But we're talking about now we're children of God. And we should come into his presence out of respect for who he is with the holiness that he requires. The Apostle Paul spoke of this goal, this Christ-like goal, when he said, "Not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on in order that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus." Brothers and sisters, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet. But one thing I do, he said, forgetting what lies behind. Okay, that was yesterday. Whatever I was yesterday, that's done with and over. Forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. It isn't how good we were yesterday. It isn't how bad we were yesterday. It's where are we with God today? If I have sin that I need to confess it and make it right. We're even told to do that before we take communion. If we take communion with known sin in our lives, unconfessed, unrepented of, we are setting ourselves up for God's discipline. But if we confess it and make it right, we can partake of communion. We can come into the presence of God in prayer, just as the high priest would come into the Holy of Holies. Peter shows us what happens to our prayers when we stray from a serious pursuit of God to living. Now, this is written to the husbands, and we husbands ought to pay special heed to it, but it's a principle, and it should apply to all of us. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7, it says this, "You husbands, in the same manner," in other words, he has just spoken to the wives, and he's told them how they should live a godly life towards their spouse. And he turns and he starts to speak to the husbands. He says, "In the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way, as with someone weaker, since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life." And I don't want to get into all that part of it, but here's what happens if we don't, so that your prayers will not be hindered. You see, Peter's point is, look, you want to hinder your prayers? Let ungodliness, unholiness, let sin back into your life. You want your prayers to be unhindered? Be the godly people we ought to be. Now you may be thinking that we stand before God as perfect already because of what Christ has done in paying for our sin and in being our mediator before God. We sang that great, great hymn as the last song of our worship today. And that is a great truth, great hymn. But there is a difference here that I already stated I'd like us to see. Truly there is positional righteousness or holiness in the presence of God. But there is also practical righteousness, which ought not to be neglected. And here's an example of the difference. Practical righteousness can never purchase our salvation or pay the penalty for our sin. It doesn't matter how practically righteous you are, how holy you are from this day forward. If you have one sin that you've committed, the penalty for that is eternal separation from God. Practical righteousness cannot, will never, pay the penalty for our sin. A positional holiness does not make us holy in all our behavior. It only makes us holy in our standing before God. And so the husband addressed by Peter concerning his treatment of his wife and his prayer life, remember those two he put together? How the husband treated his wife affected his prayer life? That husband is, we would understand him to have positional righteousness before God. And yet Peter is saying there's something else that's required. It's practical holiness. It's how you treat your spouse. It's how you do your job at work. It's how honest you are with the people in your life. It's what is going on in your mind, whether you're living in fear and not trusting God, or whether you're thinking immoral thoughts, or whatever we are doing. There's something more than this positional righteousness, because that husband that he's speaking to certainly had it. He was a believer. Peter's writing to the church, but he says there's something more. Two more scriptures that tie together this need for both positional and practical righteousness in terms of prayer. Psalm 34, verse 17. The righteous cry out to God, and the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. Isaiah 57, verse 15. "For thus says the High and Exalted One, who lives forever, whose name is holy, I dwell on a high and holy place, and also with the contrite and lowly of spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly," that is, the humble, and to revive the heart of the contrite, that is, the repentant, those who feel the pain of their sin and throw it overboard. So, who may ascend the hill of the Lord? Certainly we need positional righteousness. We need Jesus Christ. He's the way in. Hebrews makes that very clear. But we also need practical holiness. Verse 5, Psalm 24. He shall receive a blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Blessings, righteousness, these things come from God, and they're bestowed on those who make such things their goal. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. And we ought to want to come into the presence of God with a clean heart, a pure heart, with a clean life, a pure life, and to enjoy that presence. And as we do, we receive blessing and righteousness from God. Well, to receive a blessing from God is to be granted God's favor and to be given good things from God. A very practical example of this is giving, maybe tithing, or however you want to refer to it. But the scriptures call us to, on the first day of the week, lay aside the portion that we're going to give to God. Why? Because that's a statement of acknowledging that all belongs to Him and that we're trusting Him to see us through the rest of the week. If we hang on to what we have till the end of the week and then we give to God, what we're saying in reality is, if I don't have enough, I'll use this portion, and that's just the way it's going to work out, and I'll give to God what's ever left. But if I say, no, this much belongs to God, whether it's your 10% or your 20, or you want to give 50, whatever you wish to give, work it out with God. But if I say, you know, I'm going to give this much and live on what's left over, that's acknowledging God's rightful place in my life, that all things belong to Him, and I recognize that, and faith in God to provide for me, provide for all my needs through the rest of the week. That is a good example of righteousness and blessing coming from God. The scripture says, I've never seen the righteous begging bread. My personal experience is, we have never done without. Whether it was with the boys or just Barb and I, we've never done without by being righteous in our giving. Never. God has blessed us. To receive righteousness from God, as it's used here in this verse, could refer to positional righteousness, because it does come from God, who is listed here as our Savior. And it's interesting to me that this psalm has New Testament language in it. But it also could refer to further growth in practical righteousness, which becomes the natural result of putting off the old nature and putting on Christ. And so, personally, I see it as both. You can choose what you want to do with that, but I would say that that righteousness that He's pouring out on us is both practical and positional. Verse 6, this is the generation of those who seek Him, who seek your face, even Jacob. Now just a small aside here. The even Jacob is a difficult thing to figure out what the psalmist was actually trying to say. So it could be even the God of Jacob. It could be that Jacob is one of those who fits into this generation who seek God's face. We're not sure. So however your Bible translates it, enjoy the translation, because nobody's exactly certain what it says really. This is the best we can do. Now, let's talk about this. Those who seek the face of God, who have a serious longing to come into the presence of God, are those who are seriously pursuing practical holiness. And God says, These are the kinds of people who seek my face. Now, why would God say this? Certainly, we know of desperate moments when we've sought God in prayer because we desperately needed or wanted something. Well, there's two truths I'd like us to see in relation to this statement. First, those who are not seriously seeking practical holiness in their life in general show by their choices and behavior that they do not want to be with God unless God has something that they want. They really have little or no desire to live in the presence of God. That would be too confining or restrictive for them. They do want to pray, certainly when times are desperate and maybe even at other times. But they don't long for fellowship and companionship with God. What they're really longing for is their own happiness, their own well-being. And prayer for them is a means of getting that. It's a means of gaining what they seek in order to have a happier, more personally fulfilled life. And so God can say, the generation of those who seek my face is a generation or a kind of people who are seriously pursuing practical holiness. The second truth that I want you to see is that the natural effect of sin is to turn us away from God. Sin never nurtures the longing to draw near to God. It nurtures the opposite longing to get away from God. If we are not pursuing practical holiness as a way of life, if we are entertaining sin in our life, as something that's acceptable, as something that we either turn a blind eye to or justify, we are allowing something in our life that is warring against prayer. Because that sin, that unholiness, pushes us, drives us away from God. Now, to me, one of the interesting truths of the Christian life is that the more you go to God and ask Him for help and understanding and wisdom and grace and strength and insight to be more godly, yes, the more righteous you become. But the interesting thing is that the more you want to go back to God and be with Him. It has that effect. Righteousness draws us towards God. It makes us want to be with God. So this is the generation of those who seek Him. Verse 7, and this is the end of the psalm. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. I think I said this last Sunday, but I'll wish to say it again. These verses are about the Ark of the Covenant being brought back to Jerusalem, and the gates that are to be lifted up are the gates of the city, and the Ark of the Covenant was to be brought back into the city and taken to the temple. And this was a festive occasion. This was an occasion for rejoicing, for praising the Lord, for giving thanks, for making great sacrifices to God. And my guess is they had a wonderful meal when this was all completed, because all of us enjoy a good meal after a good church service, don't we? So I'm sure that they gathered around and enjoyed a wonderful meal together as a whole city of people. And so this is a really festive occasion. And I only want to point out two things here about these verses. First of all, the Lord strong and mighty. These words are given very practical meaning in these four verses from Exodus chapter 15. Exodus 15, 1 through 4. Let me read it to you. I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. The horse and its rider he has hurled into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him. He's my Father's God, and I will extol him. The Lord is a warrior. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army he has cast into the sea, and the choicest of his officers are drowned in the Red Sea. That is a statement about the mightiness, the power, the strength, the strongness of God. And what a statement that is. The Egyptian army at that time was a mighty army. They were strong enough to not only defend themselves, but to rule other lands. In fact, Egypt had a mighty army even after that. But at that time, that mighty army was destroyed, not by Israel, but by God. He brought the waters back over it, crushed them in the sea. That's the strong and mighty Lord. The second thing that I want to point out here is the words, he's the Lord of hosts. And the thing I want us to see is that God is the God of many living beings. You know, we have a small church. We could almost count each other on two hands, maybe three or four. But God is the God of hosts. He's not just the God of a few. There aren't just a few Christians out there. There haven't been just a few of God's children. There won't be just a few of God's people. And he's not just the God of hosts of the living creatures, like you and I, created beings here on earth. He's the Lord of all the angels, the hosts of heaven. So I like to think of it this way. He is the God of all who are his, from eternity past to eternity future. And my guess is that includes billions. Lord of hosts. Not hundreds, not thousands, not millions, but billions. Psalm 24 provides us with a view of God that nurtures respect toward God. It encourages confidence and faith in God. It drives us to humility and holiness. And I would say that we see in this psalm the boldness to ask for great and mighty, yet unseen things from God. So I encourage you to consider this psalm as something that can help you in your praying.